invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. This morning we'll consider verses 16 to 19. Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 16, I remind you that this is the word of the living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Let us give our attention to its reading. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the conclusion of Habakkuk's prophecy. We have studied this book over these past weeks with an eye to understanding the message of the prophet, to understand it in its historical context, that is, everything that Habakkuk was dealing with. Remember that he complains to the Lord. He lived in the final decades of Judah, and his prophecy is made up of poems, poems of lament, struggling with how God is good in spite of so much sin and suffering. Particularly, his initial complaint had to do with Judah, the people of God, and their corruption. The Lord responded to Habakkuk, you remember, assuring him that he was aware of the corruption and that he was, in fact, in the midst of doing something about it. And he would bring judgment upon the people. He was actively raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And it would be through Nebuchadnezzar that judgment would come. But this led to Habakkuk's second complaint. You see, he had a problem with the solution. Babylon was worse than Judah. Babylon was uncaring. Babylon was wicked. How can a holy God, how could a holy and good God use such corrupt instruments in his holy and good plan? God's response was to call Habakkuk to live by faith and not by sight. He was to understand that God will bring the fulfillment of his promises, including the downfall of Babylon in the end. And what followed, we saw, was Habakkuk's continued wrestling with this idea. That's the historic context. But remember that that's part of a bigger story. A bigger story where the world is full of sin, and God's people themselves tend to be the chief of sinners. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it even in the New Testament. We know it in our own hearts. And so Habakkuk's message is an important one for us. Written so long ago to a people who that nation no longer there. And yet, an important word for the church, as important as it always was. As we continue to work our way through this book, we saw Habakkuk go through the woes against the people, how it is that the Babylonians themselves were wicked in all the ways they were wicked. Everything from their unjust practices, treating humans as slaves, their misuse of alcohol and sex, and idolatry. But remember, as we looked at the end of chapter 2, we noted how even those things were true of Judah. And so Habakkuk cries out for a solution. And his solution ultimately will be, as we see, to have faith, to walk in faith. Last week, we began chapter 3 and made our way through the biggest chunk of it and looked at that it was a poem and a prayer to God for deliverance. It began with the appearance of God, like at Sinai or in other prophetic writings. Habakkuk then goes on to describe a future kind of exodus. God will confront Babylon and save his people and his anointed one. God would once again defeat the Babylon of this world and deliver his people. This is one of the reasons why in the New Testament, the work of Christ takes on this kind of language. Remember how John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or how Luke speaks of Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah in his transfiguration and speaking of his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, looking at the cross as a kind of exodus. Or how the Apostle Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. The truth is that the Old Testament points us forward to the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and explains in great detail how it is that our salvation was to come. And this is good news, for we still live in a Babylon of a world. We still wrestle with the same sins within us that Judah did, and our only hope is deliverance. In the Old Testament, God was present with his people in very tangible ways. Through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. His presence protected them and helped them throughout their journey as they made their way to the promised land. In the New Testament, we find a corollary that through the cross, believers receive the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. And God's Spirit guides and directs us, comforts us, as we live out our faith, as we make our way to that glorious new promised land. Well, this morning, as we come to these final verses, we come then to the conclusion of the matter. Habakkuk learns what it means to live by his faith. In place of fear, he finds hope. Instead of frustration, he finds joy. All of it, his strength and his security, are grounded completely in God's character and in God's word. All of this is helpful for us. It is easy for us to see areas where we can try and do better. We can try harder to get different results. But there will be times, there will be circumstances when it's not about how hard you try. It's not about changing this or that to get a better result. It's about deliverance. It's about salvation. So let's consider our passage together this morning, the conclusion of the matter, and see how we find encouragement to look to God our Savior as our only hope in life and in death. We began then in verse 16, and I know that's backing up a little bit. We looked at verse 16 last week, but we want to go back and get sort of the context of it. And I've titled this section, It's Hope in the Midst of Fear. Notice the fear that Habakkuk felt. Look with me at verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Remember that Habakkuk has heard of the impending judgment upon Judah, the invasion by the Babylonians. We read through these chapters and these verses and we pass by them so quickly, but remember that it would be a 3-year siege against Jerusalem. They would build the wall around. They would cut off food and water. Great suffering would come. And so this is what Habakkuk returns to. He has considered God's power to save, but he knows that first will come suffering. John Calvin comments on this passage. He says, we must always bear in mind the prophet's design, that his object was to humble the faithful, that they might suppliantly acknowledge to God their sins and solicit his forgiveness. His purpose was to animate them with strong hope that they might nevertheless look for deliverance. Habakkuk's physical reaction is exactly what we would expect with the news that he has heard. Again, it is connected with the fear of what is coming. Now, it's not as though Habakkuk's fear is sinful. This isn't that kind of sinful fear, but rather it's a fear that is rooted in the very truth of what God has declared and what Habakkuk knows that he and the others must walk through. He knows that judgment will come. And so he steels himself to walk through the judgment. This reaction of Habakkuk that he has here gets at a very important point. This distinction that we believe between the law and the gospel. Think of the opening of the book. What if he looked around and simply shrugged his shoulders, assuming that God would do what he would do? He would be complacent in the midst of sin, which itself is sin. The truth is that we can only find true rest if we come face to face with the reality of sin. In other words, unless God's judgment shakes us and brings us to that point of understanding what every sin deserves, for anyone who complacently sleeps through life will be overwhelmed when troubles come. But the one who acknowledges God's just judgment and understands what is due for sin and turns and runs to God in faith will find rest. And that is indeed what Habakkuk does. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is the resolve that he had. Despite his fear, Habakkuk resolves to wait patiently for God's justice. That God is a perfectly just God is something that the scriptures make clear in many places. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, Moses says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. The psalmist declares in Psalm 9, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. That God is perfectly just has always been a comfort for God's people. For those who are wronged or oppressed, the justice of God is a promise that all wrongs will be righted. Injustice and unrighteousness will not have the final say. And those who have been treated unjustly, especially on account of Christ, will see God's righteous judgment prevail. And the New Testament doesn't change that fact, as we heard in James chapter 5. But remember this, that God's justice is perfectly balanced with his mercy. The Apostle Paul writes this in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. All of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Through Jesus Christ, God's justice was satisfied on the cross, allowing for the forgiveness and redemption of sinners. This assures believers that they are justified before God and have peace with him. And indeed, knowing that God is just and that his justice was fulfilled in Christ gives us true hope. It reassures us that our salvation is secure and that we can trust in God's righteous plan for our lives. Indeed, trusting God, as we see here in Habakkuk, involves waiting on his timing, even when it's difficult. This is, of course, the challenge. To know that things will be hard,
to know that there will be challenges, but we will wait and trust in God. This is the life of faith. This has always been the life of faith. You see, we cannot think that we can bypass suffering. This, of course, is the message that is propounded throughout Scripture in the Old and the New Testaments. Remember when Peter wants Jesus to avoid the cross. First, he pulls him aside to rebuke him in private. And Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." That was when Jesus simply spoke of his death. And remember, when Jesus was being arrested, it was Peter who drew out the sword and sought to chop off somebody's head to stop it. Peter also would learn what it means to walk by faith. And the ground of all of our hope is clear. It is the Word of God. You see, in this moment, Habakkuk was faced with the reality that only God's word is secure, only His promise. It's not the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't the temple that was going to be cast down. It was only God's promise and God's word. It's to that he must hold fast. He must build his hope upon that, and so must we. Even if that word is a promise of trials and troubles at times, we must trust our God. Indeed, His whole word in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, it is the foundation of our hope. It always has been. It is a steadfast anchor in the storms of life that provides us with God's guidance and care, His assurance, and reminds us of His promises. Understanding this is essential. Holding fast to God's word will help us in the midst of difficulties. We are a people of the word. We believe that God works within us by and with his word. And so we see first Habakkuk's hope in the midst of fear. Second, we see his joy in frustration. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Now this understanding the context of what Habakkuk is saying here is important. Some believe it's something like this, that he supposes the ruin of all of his creature comforts and enjoyments. Not only of the delights of this life, but even of the necessary supports for it. And that would be a difficult situation. And I'm not saying we want to ignore that context. We first need to see the situation more clearly. It's a much deeper moment. You see, if it is merely a matter of life frustrations, the advice would not be to wait for it. If you lose your job, you go find another one. If you are struggling to provide for your family, you dig deeper, you work harder, and spend less. There are common ways that you can deal with those situations. We'd say that's the purpose of wisdom. We're going to begin looking in September at the book of Proverbs. And there's much wisdom about these matters in Proverbs, such as Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, where Solomon tells his son, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you, come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And I'll simply say, a father trying to goad a teenage son to go out and work is like one of the greatest moments in Scripture. But that's not what's going on here in Habakkuk. This is the language of curse. The ground is cursed because of sin, because of Adam, resulting in toil and frustration in his work. The curse that we see here in Habakkuk is actually the curse from Deuteronomy 28. You remember that chapter. When Moses is preparing Israel to enter into the promised land, he lays out the blessings and the curses for their obedience and disobedience to God's perfect law. And were they to fail, like Adam, the curse would be full and complete. Very specifically, Deuteronomy looks and talks about the agricultural failures that are spoken of here in Habakkuk. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verses 18 and 30 to 31, it speaks of a barren land and fruitless vineyards, a loss of herds and flocks. In Habakkuk 3, in verse 17, the context is one of impending judgment then. You see, it's not just a bad year of agriculture, but it's divine judgment. And again, this is connected to Deuteronomy 28, where the curses are explicitly framed as consequences for disobedience to God's commandments. If Israel had been faithful and obeyed, then the land would have produced. And if they did not, then judgment would come. And they didn't know what that judgment would look like. Indeed, as Habakkuk is thinking about this again, the judgment would come by way of the siege works around Jerusalem. And so Habakkuk looks at the moment and says, even if it all falls apart, yet, in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Here we see his resolve to rejoice. As one commentator put it, our joy shall not depend on outward prosperity. For though the Lord may afflict us in an extreme degree, there will yet be always some consolation to sustain our minds, that they may not succumb under evil so grievous. For we are fully persuaded that our salvation is in God's hand, and that he is its faithful guardian. This is exactly what Habakkuk is getting at. When he rejoices, he's not simply sticking his head in the sand and saying, I'm going to ignore all that bad stuff. Remember the fear that overtook him. He knew that he would walk through that suffering. He would walk through that trial, but he would walk through holding fast to God's promises. This is the life of faith, beloved. It is not about avoiding trials. It is not about walking through life or floating above the ground so that nothing touches us, but rather it is about trusting God in the midst of suffering. For our joy must be rooted in something other than our external circumstances. Habakkuk looks at this moment of complete failure, agricultural failure, and suffering. And despite this, he declares his intention to rejoice in the Lord because his joy is not dependent on the material circumstances, but upon his God. This then brings great consolation, even amidst affliction, even in severe affliction. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here, Paul highlights that God is the source of all comfort, that he comforts us in our troubles. And this helps us to endure the afflictions and to extend comfort to those who are suffering. This is an important message for us to get and to understand. Habakkuk teaches us the way. He points us to the reality that though things may be difficult, though we might face displeasure, his fatherly displeasure, we must trust in him. Jared Wilson, in his book, The Story of Everything, and some of you have heard this quote before, but I think it's fitting with Habakkuk. He says, you know it's possible that God's plan for us is littleness. His plan for us may be personal failure. It's possible that when another door closes, it's not because he plans to open the window, but because he plans to have the building fall down on you. The question we must ask ourselves is this: will Christ be enough? Those who've been through premarital counseling with me in the last 10 years know this passage, because this is the passage we end with. We end with Habakkuk 3, verses 16 to 19. Not because I think that marriage is awful or terrible or any such thing. I think marriage is wonderful. But I know that challenges are ahead. I don't know what those challenges are, but I've walked with enough families in our church to know that challenges are ahead. And what I want us to understand, and what I want that couple to understand in that moment, is that they must trust in Jesus. They must hold fast to Him, not to the external circumstances, not to whether or not things are going well, but rather to the hope and the assurance of salvation that we have in a faithful God. This is what this passage, this is what this prophet points us to. For the assurance of God, our assurance of salvation, is only in God's faithfulness. And that will sustain us. And that will sustain us through trials. That is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul assures us of the unbreakable nature of God's love and how that impacts our salvation. This conviction that nothing can separate us from God's love is a profound source of comfort and strength. It enables us to remain joyful and hopeful regardless of external circumstances, regardless of external hardships. And what is the source? Look at the source that Habakkuk draws out. "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." The Lord is the source of our joy. Matthew Henry comments this. He says, "Joy in God is never out of season. Nay, it is in a special manner seasonable when we meet with losses and crosses in the world, that it may then appear that our hearts are not set upon these things, nor our happiness bound up in them." Now, I don't want to pretend that that is easy. I don't think it was easy for Habakkuk. Surely it wasn't. He was literally, physically shaking because of the trouble that was going to come. And yet, he trusted in God. Here we have the life of faith, beloved. To walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that He is with us, that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. This becomes the source of our joy, even in those moments when we can't find the joy in ourselves. You have to wonder if Habakkuk was writing this even with tears streaming down his face. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord." It certainly wasn't because he was hopeful that things were going to turn around. He knew the sin of the people and what every sin deserves. God had revealed to him as the prophet what was going to take place. And so he prepares himself to walk through it. This, after all, is what we do when we catechize our children. We teach them to trust in Jesus, regardless of the circumstances. This is what we do when we gather for worship. Our faith is renewed and built up as we hear the word, as we partake of the supper together. We are nourished and built up and strengthened because those times will come. The Apostle Paul understood this great truth, and he wrote an entire epistle to speak of joy. It's the book of Philippians. It's where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But he would also go on to speak of the hardships that he faced. He wrote it from prison. He wrote it having been beaten many times. And yet he still writes the words in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord again. I will say, rejoice." This command to rejoice emphasizes that our joy is anchored in Christ Himself, not in our external conditions. It is Jesus' constancy and faithfulness that are the true sources of our joy. Indeed, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we can add James to the mix in James chapter 5 as he tells the believers to be patient and to wait, to entrust themselves to the Lord. He is the source. He is the one who saves. He is the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's hope, his faith, is not some bare wish or dream. It isn't a fake it until you make it kind of theology. Things are not right, and he has been bold and he has declared it. Things will be hard, and he knows it and accepts it. He will feel everything that he and the people will go through. He will suffer. And so he takes a page from Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes. We look under the sun, there is nothing new. We live, we struggle, we suffer, we die. Habakkuk looks to Christ, to the God of his salvation. Through faith, he looks to the cross. For it is at the cross that we see the resolution to Habakkuk's struggle. When we face suffering, when we face sorrow, when we see the futility of life in this curse-stained world, it can be easy to lose heart. But we must not lose heart, Paul says. He says that we are being renewed inwardly day by day, knowing that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We walk by faith. Habakkuk wraps up his prophecy with the source of strength and the source of his security. He says, the Lord, is my strength. He knows that there is not anything in him. John Calvin comments, he says, there is an implied contrast between God and those supports on which men usually lean. There is indeed no one who is not of a cheerful mind when he possesses all necessary things, when no danger, no fear is impending. We are then courageous when all things smile on us. But the prophet, by calling God his strength, sets him in opposition to all other supports. For he wishes to encourage the faithful to persevere in their hope, however grievously God might afflict them. And here we find a great truth. The Lord must be our strength. We must depend upon his power. He is our strength and our shield. As the psalmist says in Psalm 28 and verse 7, in him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. It is for God alone we wait. Our hope must be in him. He is our strength. The Lord makes secure. He says, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The language here is about stability. Feet that are like the deer's are able to walk along slippery rocks without falling. We can envision Habakkuk standing on a mountain trail, trembling and overwhelmed. He sees the deer, confident in its stride despite the perilous heights at which it is walking. At that moment, perhaps Habakkuk would understand the essence of walking by faith, trusting in God. And there's a curious ending to Habakkuk's prophecy. To the choir master with stringed instruments. I've not found very many songs that have been based upon Habakkuk chapter 3. Particularly in our own day, they don't fit the usual genre of all the constant praise and everything going well sorts of songs. Perhaps it's more of a lament. It's like some of the psalms. But it is notable that he gives instructions to the choir master. Because this is a prayer. Remember, all of chapter 3 is a prayer to be remembered. A prayer to be learned. A prayer to be leaned upon. And yes, if possible, a prayer to be sung, but nevertheless, Whether we sing it or not, we are reminded that this is a song for us. Like every one of the Psalms, we can pray them, we can sing them, and with understanding we believe Christ has come, and He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But we still wait. And the truth is, beloved, that we still face dark providences. Habakkuk's message is important to us to remind us that we belong to the Lord and that we must trust Him. He is good and He is faithful. He is our strength and He will bring us to the end of the race that He has set us before. And we know this is true because He has given Christ, who has run the race before us. He has entered into the heavenly places and taken us with Him, for He is the sure anchor of our souls, who has entered behind the curtain, as the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 6. And so I encourage you this morning to trust in God, to look not at your outward circumstances and determine whether or not God loves you on the basis of those, but rather to know His love and to walk in that, regardless of what might happen, regardless of whether success or failure or some combination of the two is before you. Continue to trust in God. Put your hope in the salvation that He has worked in Jesus Christ, in the presence that He has given to you by His Holy Spirit. And as you do that, rejoice. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. Let's pray.